of Jesus. When you're talking about the miracles of Jesus, you obviously can't talk about all of them. So we are going to be somewhat selective. But I want to give you at least a little taste of what they are learning in the classes that are meeting in other places in this building. And as we study about miracles, try to determine to the best of our ability what they are in Scripture, and to be able to see the purpose of those miracles. And each night this week, talk about a different class of miracles that we see accomplished by Jesus, and be able to see the point that was being made by that class of miracles, to be able to let us understand better how Jesus functioned and the reason for those miracles. A miracle is something that is something that can, that basically bypasses the natural order to be able to accomplish something that's obviously from God. People talk about the miracle of life all the time, and to some extent I understand that to be true. Life is a miracle. Life cannot evolve from nothing. As much as you would at the university try to find people who will tell you that basically there is no God and that life came from nothing, they haven't ever solved the problem of how you get life from non-life, or how you get intelligent life from unintelligent life. We see those answers in the Word of God that let us be able to, beyond what we see people understanding through the so-called scientific method, we're able to be able to understand those things from the Word of God, to be able to see how that God created life, and He did so in miraculous fashion. Now, when you might have a baby, there are natural processes that go through that make that, in which in the sense that we're talking about tonight, certainly not miraculous. Many things that people discuss are saying, well, you know, it's a miracle that this happened. Well, I think God continues to work through the prayers of His people. He continues to work through His providence. But we need to understand also that the things that we see round about us, while we are dealing with a God who was the one who established those laws of nature, we generally see in the things going on round about us the things that God has put into place. And there is in this world sometimes things that can't be explained. I've heard and known of people who have had a terrible disease and yet somehow it seems to be taken care of. I think the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, as it says in James 5, and we need to understand that and believe that. But I think we are not talking about something that is the same way and the same purpose that we find in the life of Jesus. So I want us to understand that, again, when we're talking about the miraculous, we're talking about how that in the life and mind of Jesus, we see Him being able to do things that obviously showed that what He was doing and saying were from God. In fact, the things that He did showed His power over things that indicated He Himself was deity. And we need to understand that point as we talk to people about religious matters. We need to understand that point as we try to teach other people those things that have to do with the Word of God. Jesus is someone who, by His life, illustrated and gave us ample evidence for faith to recognize that He was exactly who He claimed to be, God's Son, that He Himself was deity who was worthy of worship, and He Himself, through the miracles that He accomplished, did more than what we see the prophets doing, but did something that, through the very power that He had over nature, the power that He had over sickness, the power that He had over Satan, as we'll talk about in each of the three nights this week, illustrate that He's exactly who He claimed to be, and that was the Son of God, deity Himself. I want to look at three miracles of Jesus tonight, and I want to look at one in each of the three Gospels that generally talk about those. I realize there are signs that are illustrated in the book of John. In fact, John is the only one that tells us how the purpose for his gospel. Now, he tells us in the 20th chapter of the book of John that if all the things that Jesus had said and done, the whole world couldn't contain the books that would write it down. But these have been written that you might have life. These things are written that you may believe, and that to believing you may have life in His name. The whole purpose was so that we might have evidence for belief. And it's important for us to be able to see that as we go through these miracles that are discussed. Tonight it just so happens that all the miracles that we're talking about took place in and around the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is a place that exists in much the same way today that it did in ancient times. It is a lake. It is about 13 miles long, and at its widest point, it's about 8.1 miles wide. It may very well be the caldera of an ancient volcano. It is at its deepest point, about 141 feet. But it has the peculiar distinction of being the lowest in elevation lake, freshwater lake, on earth. It is the second lowest in elevation at its shoreline, lake in the world. The only other one that is lower in elevation is the Dead Sea. And it is a saltwater lake. So that gives it an interesting distinction here at the very point where some ancient volcano, in which right along the plates that divide Africa and Asia, we find there being this very place where sometime in antiquity we see a volcano leaving a crater apparently, and in that water fills and became the lake upon which Jesus did many of the things that we see described. It is a lake that you can go on in our day and time. You can see it. It is one that, although it's called a sea in the scripture, we have to recognize that Jews weren't much of a sea-going people. They always looked back toward the land rather than toward the sea. In fact, Jonah is the only sea-going voyage that you read about in the Old Testament. We do read that it at least refers to the navy that Solomon tried to send out from Ezion-Geber, but it was something that was shattered by the storms. But we do read about the ocean voyage of Jonah, and what he's trying to do is get away from God. They always look to the land. So when they have a lake, they call it a sea, both in the case of the Dead Sea and of the Sea of Galilee. In the Old Testament, the Sea of Galilee is called Kinneret. It looks like Chinnereth when you see it on a few occasions, but it's Kinneret is the way that it's said in Hebrew, and that means harp. From some of the lip that you can see around the Sea of Galilee, especially from the eastern side, in which there are bluffs that go up on the Golan Heights, which are above sea level, we can see that you could look out on it, and it looked like a handheld harp or lyre, apparently, to ancient people, and so therefore they gave it a name that reflected what they thought that it looked like from above. And I guess that's probably as accurate a description as any. It's called primarily in the New Testament the Sea of Galilee, but it's also called the Sea of Tiberias. During the days that Jesus was living, a city on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee named Tiberias was established. And you'll never guess who the Roman emperor was who was ruling at the time that Tiberias is built. His name was Tiberius. Those guys were very humble. They didn't believe in anything. Yeah, they ought to get credit for anything except the things that they and other people did. Tiberius was a city that was not particularly prominent in the days of Jesus, but it is a city that has remained until this day. In fact, the only major city in Israel that is on the Sea of Galilee today is right on the western coast. If you were to take look upon the Sea of Galilee as a dial, it would be right at 9 o'clock, and it is a major city. So calling it the Sea of Tiberias, even in ancient times, in the time of Jesus, was a pretty accurate description. It's also called the Lake of Gennesaret, because Gennesaret was probably about 10 or 11 o'clock on the dial along the coast. It was a city there, and it is called in that occasion the lake, which probably best describes it. 13 miles by 8 miles is something that pretty well is dwarfed by some of the lakes that we have in the United States. And so a lake better describes it than sea. But it is the place where we see Jesus living, and it is a place where we find many of the miracles that he accomplished taking place, and many of the opportunities that he had to teach taking place. I'd like us to look at the 5th chapter of the book of Luke first, and see, as we look at Jesus doing the miraculous in order to exhibit his power over nature, and to illustrate that the power that he possessed was something that was a divine power, it's illustrated very easily in the story that is told about the miraculous draught of fish that is drawn from the Sea of Galilee. I like Luke's account of it, and that's what we'll read from. In verse 1 of chapter 5 in the book of Luke, it says, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." There's that term that we talked about. "And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets." If you were to go to the Sea of Galilee in our day and time, they have the Galilee boat, because in recent times they've had some dry weather that has lowered the shoreline level. Shoreline's about 33 miles around, lowered the lake just a little bit. In fact, its shoreline is about 700 feet below sea level. But as the water has gone down in some of the shallow water, they found a boat, at least the remnants of a boat, that came from around the time of Jesus. And so they took it and preserved it, soaked it in different chemicals for a good long while to keep it from, once it was exposed to the air, the wood just disintegrating. And they now have it available so that you can see it after it has been treated, and you can at least see it. It doesn't look a whole lot like a boat. It looks like the skeleton of a boat in many ways, but it lets us understand the size that some of those fishing boats would have been. They'd have probably been from stem to stern, from probably where I stand to the edge of the Lord's Supper table there, and the largest ones would have been about from where I stand to the front bench there. And the one that we just happened to see that has survived in the shallow water there is one of the smaller varieties. Here Jesus sees two of those boats fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And at that time, apparently, there was a great commercial fishery there. And he saw those two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had got out of them and were washing their nets. Today, the Sea of Galilee is a completely freshwater lake. In the time of Jesus, it apparently had a slight salt content to it. Reason that we think that is because when Jews first began to settle in modern times in the area of Galilee, just north of the Sea of Galilee, there was a small marshy lake called Lake Hula. It is not where they invented hula skirts. It is just called Hula. That just happened to be the name of it. The waters, the headwaters of the Jordan, ran into Lake Hula, and in there, by staying still, they picked up different minerals, and even from ancient times to the time of probably the early part of the 1900s, you had that developing a slight salty and mineral content to the water that made it necessary for fishermen to wash their nets when they got them out of the water so that that little bit of salt wouldn't dry and harden on the nets and make it so that they became brittle and broke. So it was necessary to wash them with fresh water to be able to keep them supple and working, to check them, to make sure that there weren't any of the strands that were broken. Because how big a place does a net have to have in it for all the fish to get out? About like that. One hole and they're all able to get out. So you have to take very good care of your nets. And if they allowed that little bit of salt to be able to harden and dry on the nets, it would take it and make it to where it would be easy for them to crack and break and the net would be useless. So washing nets, especially in the time of Jesus, and even up until the first half of the 1900s, that was the case. Now the reason Lake Hula doesn't exist today is because the Israelis have been such good farmers, they have irrigated Lake Hula out of existence. All of the water in Lake Hula is gone. So the headwaters of the Jordan don't flow first into Lake Hula and then into the Sea of Galilee. Those fresh waters flow directly into the Sea of Galilee, and it has made it a freshwater lake completely instead of one that had a slight brine content to it. So things have changed a little bit, but we see many things that have remained the same. He sees these two boats, and so he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. I think he's doing this for crowd control. As you can imagine, if you're standing on the edge of a lake and you have people who are beginning to crowd around, wanting to hear what you had to say, wanting to be in a situation where they could be as close to Jesus as possible, it kind of pushes you up to the water's edge. So Jesus asked to be able to get in one of the boats, and they set out from land a bit so that he might be able to control the crowd. Because generally people don't want to wade in water to hear a sermon. If you knew that you were going to have to wade in water knee deep to be able to hear me talk tonight, half of you wouldn't be here. Three quarters of you wouldn't be here. Well, Matt would be here, but I think that'd be it. But here we see Jesus using the boat as a means of crowd control, and preaches them to them as they go off a little way from the land. And he began teaching the people from the boat. Now when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out in the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." I want you to notice how Peter answers him, and I think I can imagine what's going through Peter's mind. He says, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I'll do as you say and let down the nets." He's thinking, what does this preacher know about fishing? We have fished all night at all the fishy places. We've gone to where the fish are. We've gone at the time when the fish gather. We've done all of this stuff all night and we haven't caught anything. And here now he wants us, after we've got our nets pretty well cleaned, to get them salty again by going out here in the area where he's been making a bunch of noise for a long time and thinks that just over there, just a little ways, we'll catch some fish. He doesn't say that though. That's to his credit. You notice, "Lord, we fished all night, haven't caught anything. But at your word, I'll do it." You ever have somebody do you that way? They say, "Well, okay. I'll do it if that's what you want. Are you sure you really want that? Okay." And you can just imagine here Peter and his buddies getting in their boats. Now when he had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Here he goes to a place when it's not time to catch fish, where it's not the place to catch fish, where they've been making a lot of noise and the fish ought not to be there, but here they catch a miraculous draft of fish to such an extent that the nets begin to break. I bet you he had never caught that big a school of fish before. And so they signaled to the partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Now, does this sound like a fish story to you? Let's suppose that Mark Payton, David Lanfear came back and said, "Boys, you won't believe the kind of fish we caught. We caught so many fish. We had to use up all the tackle that we had in our tackle boxes. We caught so many fish, we loaded up the boat, and we were having such good luck catching fish, we had our buddies come over there, and they filled up their boats, and we got them so overfilled, they started to sink." Now, how would you believe that? That doesn't sound real believable when we're talking about Mark and David. But you know, isn't it amazing how believable it sounds when we're talking about Jesus? This is the kind of fishing that Peter had never seen. Never, ever, ever in his fishing life. Had never seen any kind of fishing like this, especially when it wasn't time to fish, it wasn't a place to fish. And here he does it, and Jesus does it so that it is overabundant what they have. They're about to lose their boats. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He realizes that he, even though his acquaintance with Jesus is just very primary, he falls down before him and says, "Lord, I'm not worthy for someone who has such power and someone who apparently is righteous enough to appeal to God for this to occur." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't fear. From now on, you'll be catching men." What's he meaning there? He's going to send these fishermen of fish out to preach the gospel so that they'll be fishing for the souls of men. And Jesus foreshadows that in what he says. Don't worry. You're going to see greater things than this. You'll be catching men. But you know, my favorite verse in that whole story is verse 11, where it says, "Now when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." You know, throughout the ministry of Jesus, you see Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and the rest of the apostles showing themselves to be mere men. Showing themselves to have the same ignorance and prejudices of the people of their own time and place. In spite of the things that Jesus does, they seem to not be able to completely fathom the idea. Even though Peter later will say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," it's not but just a short time later, he's trying to rebuke him for saying that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to be killed. Let me tell you, if he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, if he told you anything, you'd need to believe it. And here he's trying to rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine rebuking the Son of God? So they don't always get it. But you know one thing I have to say about these men? When they found the pearl of great price, when they found the treasure in the field, they realized how valuable it was, and they left everything to follow him. Can you imagine leaving everything to follow Jesus? That's kind of what we're called upon to do, ladies and gentlemen. Would you do it? Or would you say, "Listen, hey, I have to... I married a wife and can't come. Now, you know, wait till me and my wife get settled a little bit. Or I found a yoke of oxen, I've got to go try them out. Or, you know, I need to go and say goodbye to those at home. Or I got to bury my father first." What does Jesus tell people under those circumstances? If you look back, after taking your hand to the plow, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. You can't plow a straight row if you're looking backwards. In our day and time, or in Jesus' day and time. But in spite of all of their imperfections, here we see these men, they left everything and followed him. They didn't worry about the fact that, you know, what's Ms. Simon going to say? You know, what's Ms. James going to say? What's Ms. John going to say? Baby, I'm going to quit fishing. I'm going to go follow Jesus around. Well, what are we going to live on? Well, I don't know that yet. Where are we going to live? Well, I don't know that yet. Can you imagine going home? You'd almost feel like the boy that traded the family cow for a handful of beans in the story of Jack and the Beanstalk. You mean I sent you to town with the family cow and you've come home with a handful of beans? You remember, I leave you alone for 3 hours. You hear this guy preaching and you want to leave everything and follow him? Mighty right I do. Because he had seen in Jesus the power over nature that he had never seen exhibited before. And Peter and the rest of those who were with him left everything to follow him. See his power over nature? Let's look in the fourth chapter of the book of Mark. We see here another situation in which we see Jesus doing something that again illustrated his power. And I think by showing his power over nature, he indicated again that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, deity himself. In verse 35 of Mark 4, it says, now on that day, he's been teaching them through parables and tells us on that day, when evening came, he said to them, let us go over on the other side. So here they are on one side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to use the Sea of Galilee as the freeway to quickly get to the other side instead of trying to circumvent the water, going straight to it instead of going around the land. Now leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. There's one great hazard that exists on the Sea of Galilee that exists not only in ancient times, but in our time. And that is the Scirocco winds that come off the Golan Heights that are on just off of the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now what that means is that a storm can come from the hot winds coming off the Arabian desert as they move from the east and they get over that area that is a hole in the ground. And they begin to stir up the waters out of a clear sky. You know, when we think of storms, we think of them being able to be seen from a ways off. We see clouds gathering and we think, you know, it's going to be stormy. Over the Sea of Galilee, you didn't need to have clouds gathering. You just had to have the wind in northern Arabia developing to such an extent that it made the east wind that was hot off of there come down, change the pressure over the lake, and the waters could become pretty choppy and unreliable, and probably most of the boats that have ever sank on the Sea of Galilee have sank for that very reason. And this happens to Jesus and his apostles who were with him. Now Jesus himself was in the stern. Those of you that aren't too nautical, you go from stem to stern, from bow, which is the front of the boat, to the stern, which is the back of the boat. So Jesus is there in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? I don't know what they wanted from him. I don't know whether they were foreshadowing and thinking, you know, here's something Jesus ought to be able to do about this. Or whether they thought at least he can bail because the waters were filling the boat up. And he got up And he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" I was in a situation one time where I was, we were in Thomasville, Georgia. And I was preaching there and we were sending out Bible correspondence courses. And we had a lady who had finished a Bible correspondence course there. And what we would do is we would go after they had finished them, see if they had any questions, let them understand that they had completed a course, see if they wanted to take another course, see if we could have a home study with them. And we came out, this was way out in the piney woods. And it was a kind of a, almost a, it wasn't made out of raw logs, but it was a cabin built up off the ground. You could see the blocks that had it up off the ground. What I especially noticed was when we slowed down on this country highway out here in the pine flats, you began to hear a racket of dogs. And as we got out of the car, they acted like they were going to come after us. Every one of them were pit bulls, and they were staked at all four corners of that house. Let me tell you, that's better than ADT. You know, that is the best security that you could have. And I was standing there at the gate, and the closer I got to the gate, the more they were straining at the chains, wanting to get at me. I guess they thought, we get this fat fellow, we've got breakfast for the next month. And I was about to decide that this lady did not need a certificate for the completion of her Bible correspondence course. And then all of a sudden, a little bitty lady, thin, short, little black lady came out on the porch, and walked out to the gate where we were. And the dog kept barking the whole time, straining at the chains. When she got to the gate, we told her what our business was. And she was having difficulty hearing because the dogs were barking so much. And all of a sudden, in the middle of that situation, she turned around real quick to the dogs and she said, "Hush!" And I don't know what she normally did to those dogs, but they all skulked under the porch and hid. But it's always reminded me of Jesus here. You can just see the wind almost becoming an aggravation to him. And the waves coming up to such a point that he knows he's not going to die. He can't die until his accomplishment is done, until he's fulfilled his purposes from God. He's not worried. His apostles are worried. He marvels at their lack of faith, but he hollers at the wind and tells it to hush. And comes just like water in a wash tub, instead of water that's stirred up by the winds and the waves. Notice the response of his apostles. And they became very much afraid. Now they're afraid of the winds and the waves, but they're kind of afraid now of the power that they have seen exhibited, and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let me tell you, that is a rhetorical question, because there's only one answer to that. Who is it that the winds and the waves obey? Just God. And how can it be that this person who's walking around on two legs, who, as John describes it in 1 John, the first chapter, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Don't tell me he didn't come in the flesh, he's dealing with in 1 John, because I was there who saw him. I saw him sweat. Watched him eat. I hugged him. I knew he was a man. I knew he was there in the flesh. But you know, he also knows that he's God. And how can you have those two in one being? See, Jesus was preaching a lesson through this miracle to show exactly who he was. by exhibiting his power over nature, even the winds and the waves obeyed him. And I'll tell you, to their dying day, the apostles didn't forget this, because they understood we are preaching a message and we are fighting in the army of someone who is deity himself. We need to understand that point. Are we willing to leave everything and follow him? Are we willing to understand that the one that we are serving and following is deity himself, not some mere man, not just some great teacher, but God himself? Who is it that even the winds and the waves obey? There's only one answer to that question. And they are beginning to understand it. One more miracle I want to talk to you about tonight. And like I told you, I promised you that in Luke, Mark, and Matthew, we would talk about miracles. Here in the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew, we see another miracle that shows Jesus' power over nature and the laws of nature. And it had to do with a situation that occurs after Jesus has fed the 5,000 men besides women and children. It tells us, beginning in chapter 14, verse 22, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. Very similar to what we saw back in Mark, the 4th chapter. And while he sent the crowds away, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary, similar to what we saw in the last miracle that was displayed to us. And in the fourth watch of the night, from about 3 to 6 a.m., he came walking to them on the sea. Now, how many times you've been out fishing and you watch somebody just kind of take a stroll across the surface of the water? Has that ever happened to you? I'm telling you right now, no, it has never happened to you. Now, somebody says, well, I've been ice fishing before and I saw somebody walking on the surface of the water. This isn't ice fishing. This is walking on the surface of the water, of wet water, of liquid water. And it says, the disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they were terrified and said, it's a ghost! Now, you know, I love the understatement sometime of Scripture. I can remember, reading some of the translations, and they'll say, behold, it is a spirit. Do you think that's what they would say? Imagine, here you are, 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning, you're fighting against the waves in a storm, and all of a sudden you get this funny feeling in the dark that there's somebody walking on the water. Have you ever had that feeling before? No, you've never had that feeling before. And here, they just notice out of the corner of their eye, there's some movement out there in the dark, and they don't know what it is. Oh no. You know what they're thinking? Loch Ness Monster. You know what they're thinking? I think it's some kind of big octopus out there. I don't know what they're thinking, but they're thinking it can't be good. It's a ghost! And I'll tell you, they're afraid of ghosts. And they cried out in fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage, it's I, don't be afraid. Now again, think how funny you'd feel about that. Oh, don't worry, it's just me walking out on the water. You know, that almost raises more questions than it answers, doesn't it? Now, Peter said to him, now this, I never have been able to understand this. Peter has much more faith than I do, because he says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. What if it wasn't him? Step out there on the surface of the water, boom, go straight down. But here he says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. He'd never walked on water before. And he said, come. Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. I want you to imagine, here's a fella, it ain't his first rodeo. He knows how the water on the Sea of Galilee works. He knows that every time he's stepped into water, his feet have gone down as far as they can go. If it is shallow water, they go down and touch the bottom. If it is water that is not shallow, it goes down and he begins to at least try to move his feet so he can stay afloat. And here for the first time in his life, out there 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning, he steps on the surface of that water and his toes take a hold. And just imagine, here you are in a storm. It's just kind of like this. You're out there and you're thinking, this is the coolest day of my life. I am walking on the water. So, he walks on the water, comes to Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. I used to watch when I was a kid, this is probably a cartoon none of you remember, but I remember watching Huckleberry Hound on TV. Huckleberry Hound had this bad habit of walking off cliffs. But it was interesting, he never did begin to fall until he noticed he was standing on nothing. And then his feet would go, and he would try to get back to the cliff and catch it just barely. You've seen cartoons like that, whether it's Huckleberry Hound or not. Peter's doing fine until he all of a sudden looks and sees the wind and the waves and realizes people don't walk on the water. And he starts to sink. And he calls out for the Lord to save him. At least he knows who to call for. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. I imagine so. Peter most of all. Lord, you walked on the water. You controlled natural law. You know why? Because he was one that made natural law. And he could bypass it whenever he chose to. And you know, he could let Peter bypass it if he chose that. And when he gets there, Peter's grateful that he's been able to walk on water, but even more grateful that he's been saved. And when he gets to the boat, I want you to imagine all of those in it going down and letting their face hit the bottom of that boat because they are so humbled in the presence of such divine power. Surely, certainly, you are God's son. I've never walked on the water. Never seen it done except through the eyes of faith. But you know, through the eyes of faith, I understand that he was indeed the Son of God. As we look through the course of this week at miracles that Jesus accomplished, let's first of all remember that the miracles were given for the purpose of confirming the word that he spoke and confirming the claims that he made about himself. And here we've seen tonight 3 miracles at the Sea of Galilee that illustrate the great power he had over nature. How are you going to respond to that? We see Peter, James and John, I expect Andrew too, who was Peter's partner. They left everything and followed him. Let me tell you, you don't have anything that's worth holding back from giving the Lord. We see when he tells the winds and waves to hush, they marvel. Who can this be that the winds and the waves obey him? Kids are going to concentrate on part of that verse, chapter 4 and verse 41 of Mark. In recognizing that who can it be? It is a hypothetical question that is artificially said because they all know that the only one who the winds and waves obey is God. And here they fall down and worship him when they see him walking on the water and saving Peter because they know he has to be God's son, exactly who he claimed to be. Let's allow the miracles of the Lord to inspire in us greater faith. to make us people who love the Lord and show our love of the Lord through the things that we do, through the things that we say, and recognize the value of these miracles in illustrating to us that we don't walk by any blind faith, but through a faith that was illustrated long ago through the miraculous that Jesus was able to perform. Thank you very much. Appreciate your kind attention.